Well, good morning. It's a wonderful thing to look out and see all those who are able to be out to worship God this morning. As has been mentioned, quite a few have been out with various sicknesses, and many are recovered. We thank God for that. He's the God of all healing, and we're so thankful for your healing if you've been sick and been out and are able to be back with us today. If you're visiting with us, we're very happy that you're here to enjoy this time of honoring God, remembering His Son as we just have, and looking into His Word for a while together. I encourage you to turn this morning to the book of Job in the Old Testament. Someone suggested that a lesson on Job would be appropriate at this time. Reminded me that I'd preached one some time ago, and it might be good to preach that or another one, and this is another one. But I think the suggestion was very good, because there certainly is a lot of suffering in this world, and seemingly more so the last couple of years than we are normally used to, at least in our generation. What's the book of Job all about? What's the big message of the book of Job? Someone would say, well, the book of Job is about enduring suffering. And it is about that. But I'm not sure that's the main point of the book of Job. Someone else might say, well, you know what? The devil sure is mean. The book of Job is about how mean the devil is and how he's out to hurt us. And that's certainly in the book of Job. In the book of Job, you can also see the goodness of God, and that through it all, He would bless Job to begin with so richly, and at the end of the book, blesses him even more abundantly. So God is surely good, and that's a major part of the book. Those things are all in the book. But there is, I believe, another more critical point that is sometimes overlooked and yet may in fact be the core meaning of the book for us. And it's that we're going to be curious about today. Even while we kind of do an overview of the book of Job and think about its contents, of course, we're not going to be able to do that in a lot of detail, but I do want to sort of go through the story with you so we can make the point that really the book of Job is, I think, primarily designed to make. And it's not really the things that we've talked about so far, although all of those things are in there. But it is really something that will help us in suffering. And I think it's a great lesson to learn. So we open up the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Job is a great man. And most all of us know the story as it continues, that there's a day when the sons of God come together and Satan is among them. And God asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a really good man." And Satan says, in essence, and I'm paraphrasing all this, but, well, you've hedged him around, you know, you've put a hedge around him and you've blessed him richly, and that's really the only reason he's serving you. And if he weren't so blessed, he wouldn't serve you. And God gives the devil permission to bring harm into Job's life. But he says, to begin with, don't touch his person. So the devil does that. And Job loses everything in a single day. All of this wealth, it's all destroyed. His family, his beautiful children, their lives are taken from them. Job is told by his wife to curse God and die. Job says, "The Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Satan is allowed by God further to actually touch Job's person and cover him from head to toe with boils. So excruciating were they, and all over his body, and apparently oozing that he would take a piece of pottery that was broken and scrape his body with that piece of pottery. Here's a man who is enduring immense suffering, much more, I think, than any of us have ever experienced. To lose one child, there are some in this room who've lost children. I don't know of anybody that's lost 10. And to lose all of your wealth, your possessions, everything that sort of made you what you were in the eyes of the world. The greatest man of the East is brought to nothing, financially speaking. And then he loses his health on top of that. So that he's in both physical, emotional, and financial misery. Every part of his life is touched. Job has three friends that come to him, and they come to comfort him. Job chapter 2 and verse 11. Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, and each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And they raised their eyes from afar, and they did not recognize him. They lifted up their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Job's friends come to comfort him. And maybe the best thing that they do is done right here at the first, where they just grieve with him. They set down themselves in sorrow, and nobody says anything for 7 days. I have been, and I know many of you have been, in situations where you go visit somebody who's suffering and maybe even on their deathbed, and you don't know what to say. Sometimes the best thing that you can do is just to be there with them. Let them know that you're suffering with them. Maybe hold their hand and say a prayer and cry as they're crying. And there's little else that can be done. Job's friends were in that mode for 7 days, seeing the awful situation of their friend. Unfortunately, they open their mouths and they say some things that they think will be helpful to Job, are surely well-intentioned, but that are not helpful to him. And in fact, he will label them in Job 16 and verse 2 as miserable comforters. They offered him little comfort at all. Because they assume that Job is suffering because of his sins. And they progress on that assumption. In Job chapter 4 and verse 7, Eliphaz says to him, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off?" And nobody ever suffers like this. Nobody ever perishes and without sin being the cause of it. That's the assumption of these three supposedly wise friends of Job. And they proceed throughout the core of the book on that assumption. Their logical syllogism goes something like this. All suffering is punishment for sin. So that's the assumption. All suffering is punishment for sin. Job is suffering, and therefore Job is receiving just punishment for his sins. That's pretty much the train of thought. I'm oversimplifying, but that's pretty much the train of thought. They become progressively bolder as their dialogue and their speeches go on from Job chapter 3 on into Job chapter 30, all the way through Job chapter 31. And each of the friends says what they think is going on and what needs to be corrected in order for Job to get any kind of relief, if he's going to get any. So their first course of speeches seems generally to imply that Job's a sinner, and so they're just appealing to him to repent. And then in their second course of speeches, they insinuate that his guilt is the problem, and they stress the terrible fate of the wicked. And so he should come to grips with guilt. And in cycle three, they attack Job with the accusations of specific sins, accusations that, for instance, Eliphaz lays out in Job 22. Look with me in Job 22 and verse 5. Is not your wickedness great, he addresses Job. Is not your wickedness great? Now, we've already known, we know, you know, we get the outside looking in. We get the view of this from the perspective of all of the facts. These men didn't have all of the facts. We know that Job was blameless and upright. That's what the first verse of the book says. But they're not aware of Job's righteousness. So Eliphaz says, is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you've taken pledges from your brother for no reason. You've stripped the naked of their clothing. You've not given the weary water to drink. You've not withheld, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land. The honorable man dwell in it. And you sent widows away empty. And the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you. You see where Eliphaz is going with all of that. You've been a wicked, wicked man, Job. And all of this is your just deserts. Job responds to his friends in various speeches throughout the middle part of this book. And he affirms his innocence. He doesn't believe he's done things to deserve what's happening to him. He is a righteous man. In Job 27 and verse 5, he says, "Far be it from me that I should say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast. I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." I don't know for sure if Job was overstating his case for righteousness. I know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't think Job never sinned. But he was an upright man. And he was a blameless man. And he was a man of integrity. He knows it. And he's pretty sure that God knows it too. So, in his mind, what's the deal with all this tragedy and suffering and affliction in my life? Because I've not been a bad person. We might understand if those particularly given over to wickedness come to bad ends. And in fact, that happens. But Job is at a loss. He'd been a good man. He'd served the Lord. He was a holy man. Job's response, though, is colored, if you will, in a couple of ways. First, he's laboring under the false assumption that God is afflicting him. And God is not afflicting him. Primarily, Satan is afflicting him. And you might say, well, God could have stopped it, whatever. But Job is laboring under this impression that it's God that is directly doing all of these things to him. And he's leaving Satan out of the calculation. And I want to tell you, friends and brethren, that's always a mistake. Don't leave Satan out of the calculation when you're examining trouble in this world. People want to blame God for all the trouble in the world. And if they don't blame Him, they want to blame somebody else for all the trouble in this world. But most of the trouble in an individual's world is either going to be generated by Satan or by the person himself. In Job 7 and verse 20, Job says, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself?" Job says, asking this question, why have you made me your target? It's like, have you ever, you know, maybe you're practicing shooting your gun, your handgun, your rifle, you're shooting your bow and arrow, whatever. You set up a target, and you just obliterate that thing with whatever you're shooting, right? And Job says, you've set me up as your target, God. You're just firing at me and firing at me and firing at me. And that's how he sees what's going on. He doesn't understand it. In Job 19 and verse 21, he says, the hand of God has struck me. The hand of God has struck me. Through inspiration, again, we know that it was Satan who was afflicting Job. When we go back to chapter 1, and you read the interaction between Satan and the Lord, Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? This is Job 1 and verse 9 and verse 10. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands? His possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the devil tempts God, if you will, to hurt Job with his own hand. But God says, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and Satan does the evil to Job. And similarly, in chapter 2, in verses 6 and 7, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils. Satan did that. Satan struck Job with painful boils. Of course, Job, he doesn't know all that. So he assumes that God has done this to him. And how many times in our lives have bad things happened? And the first thing we want to do is turn to God and say, why me, God? Why did you do this to me? And if we don't put it in those words, maybe we say, well, why did you let this happen? We learn in Job that that's really the wrong approach to things. It's the wrong mindset to have. Job is also mistaken, I think, because he's reasoning and speaking out of extreme suffering. We don't normally think straight when we're in a lot of pain. We don't think straight when we're in emotional pain. We don't think straight when we're in physical pain. We tend to let that overwhelm our thoughts and control our thoughts. And you see that in the book of Job. As we've already noticed, he's afflicted with these boils, so much so that his friends don't really even recognize him when they first see him. In Job 16 and verse 16, he says, my face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. In that description of himself, Job says something to us about what is going on inside of him. He has difficulty eating and depression. He describes it in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. He has sores on his body, running sores with worms coming in and out of them. He says in chapter 7 and verse 5, my skin is caked with worms and dust. So here he is in this extraordinary misery. And one of the first things he does in chapter 3 is to wish that he'd never been born. Not once, not twice, but three times. In essence, saying, I just wish I'd never been born. This is so miserable. So he's thinking about all of this, laboring under a bit of a false assumption, in pure misery. And out of that, he has questions for God. He has a lot of questions. We're not going to go through and pick all of them out. I've already noticed a couple of them just in the verses we just read. But there are some that I think are especially noteworthy. Please look with me at chapter 23 now and verse 3. He wants to talk with God about this. He wants to question God. He says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. So if only I could just have a face-to-face with God, we'd have this conversation. I'd explain things to him, and I'd get him to understand my situation, and he'd change things here. And he wouldn't be judging me so harshly, and he wouldn't be punishing me with all of this affliction. If only I could just have this face-to-face with God. Job has some questions to ask. Chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Here's what he imagined saying to God. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress? That you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Why are you causing me to suffer and allowing the wicked to go scot-free? Why did the righteous suffer? We ask that a lot today. Why did the righteous suffer? Job 13 and verse 24. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? These are the questions Job has in mind asking. We go to Job chapter 38, and I'm skipping over a fairly significant section of some answers that we get from a man named Elihu, who comes in on the end of the conversations. But I want to get to the answer that God gives Job directly. God speaks to Job from a whirlwind. Job 38 and verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. So here are his answers. Who is this, he's talking about Job, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, I will question you and you will answer me. Who is this person who doesn't know what he's talking about, who's trying to ask me questions? Let me ask you some questions, is what God is saying. And then he starts, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and a thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed the limit for it and set bars and doors? Then when I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. You know, Job, where were you when I created all of this? When I controlled the waters and the seas? And God, the Lord goes on and he asks Job 70-some questions, depending on, you know, how you count a question. But about 70 questions, none of which Job has the answer to. God asks him questions about space and sky and earth and animals and birds and sea creatures. What does Job know about the foundations of the earth? What does he know about how God's power limits the sea, the gates of death? What does Job know about that? Dwelling of light and darkness, the behavior of water as ice and snow and rain and hail and clouds producing lightning, and the making of the constellations. What does he know about the life cycles of animals such as lions and wild goats and deer and ox and ostrich and stork and locust and hawk? What does he know about any of that? Nothing. And God not only knows all about it, he made all of it. And all of it is in his hand. We come to Job chapter 40, and God sort of takes a breath, and he says to Job in verse 8, would you indeed annul my judgment Are you, Job, are you telling me that my judgment's no good? That I've done something here that, you know, I don't know what I'm doing? Really? Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? I wonder how many people in the world condemn God so that they can be justified. We're not going to believe in God. We're not going to trust in the God of the Bible because I want to do what I want to do. And I want to see this the way I want to see it. And I don't want to be the bad guy. I'll make God the bad guy. It's all over, isn't it? God says, have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like His? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. If you're so great that you can undo my judgments or ignore them or question my ways, why don't you just become God? Why don't you just control it all? Punish everybody that needs punishing. Take care of all of it. You're so strong and wise and mighty. God's not being sarcastic to Job. He's trying to get him to see his place in the whole scheme of things. And in this, friends and brethren, I hope that we can see our place in the whole scheme of things. I want you to notice what God does not do. It's on the screen. God does not directly answer any of Job's questions. He says nothing about Job's suffering. He doesn't mention it. He does not mention the problem of evil, or why good people suffer evil when sometimes bad people don't. He does not explain why good men suffer while wicked men prosper. He says nothing about any of that. And you might say, well, those are the core questions of the book. No, they're not. No, they're not. The core question of the book has to do with who is God? And who am I in His presence? God asked Job a lot of unanswerable questions. And Job responds by repenting. Changes his mind about even asking them. Job 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Job is saying, you're right, God. I've talked about things I don't have any idea about. Not really. He said, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Repent. Repent of what? Wasn't he repenting of this attitude that he'd exhibited? I know enough to question God about why I'm suffering and why He's treating me like this. I'm in a position to doubt that He's doing the right thing here. Isn't that what Job is repenting of? God does not owe us a satisfactory explanation of everything that happens. We are His creatures. He is the potter, and we are the clay. And we may not turn to Him and say, why have you made me thus? God knows what He's doing. If He did explain it, we wouldn't understand it. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways than our ways, as the heavens are above the earth. don't question the fairness of God or the justice of God. Don't criticize His ways, either in the day-to-day unfolding of His providence in your life, His plan for salvation, the church, the family. What we need to understand, and the lesson of Job really is this: man has no vantage point from which to properly critique his Creator. There just isn't one. What we do have the ability to do, and what God is asking us to do, is to trust Him. And to Job's credit, I will say this: Job trusts God. He knows ultimately that God will do good, that God must be good, and that God must be right. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't understand why things are the way they are. But repeatedly throughout the text, Job demonstrates that he does trust God. Maybe just not enough. Job 13 and verse 15. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Whatever happens to me, I still trust God. Now, in that very same verse, Job goes on and says, well, I'm going to still defend my integrity, as if that were the problem. He doesn't understand what the problem is. We've already said that. But he trusts God. May I say to you this morning, whatever suffering you're going through, we don't always understand it. Most of the time, we don't. But all of the time, we can surely trust God. And when our lives are in His hands, we are where we want to be, where we need to be, and where He wants us to be. And that's really all we need to know. Really. Appreciate everybody's good attention this morning, and I hope that this look at the book of Job will enlighten us when it comes to dealing with our sufferings. There's one here this morning who's suffering spiritually, and you're in need of the healing that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's available to you this morning if you'll name His name and turn away from sin. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We'd ask you to come while we stand and sing.